could begin by asking you to consider, what is the kindest thing that anyone has ever done for you? Have a think about it. The kindest thing that anyone has ever done for you. Or the kindest thing that you have ever seen. It's harder to ask, what's the kindest thing that you have ever done for anyone else? Because it can be a bit self-aggrandizing if you're not careful. But I was thinking about this all this week as I was trying to reflect on how I wanted to invite you to consider the question of kindness before we read the scriptures. What's the kindest thing anyone has ever done for you? Or the kindest thing that you have ever seen? Maybe it is somebody who has forgiven you of something. Maybe it is something that someone has given you. My wife and I were talking about this week, and when I was a young Bible college student, and we were finding things very difficult, there were a couple in Ireland called Jim and Jean Snowden. They're still alive, and they were so kind to us. Every single month throughout our time at Bible college, they would send us a small financial gift. And it was pretty tough going when you were trying to sort all those things out. And they were just consistent and faithful. And on one particular occasion, we were back in Ireland, and they asked, could they have dinner with us? And we said, of course, we'd love to do that. And on the way, just before we left, they said, we've got something we'd like to give you. And we said, oh, that's very kind of you. And they took us into the garage, and they gave us a car. A little beat-up blue Toyota Starlet. It had about 18 months left of life in it. And they said, we'd like you to have this. What they didn't know was that the week before, my wife and I were living in Scotland at the time, and we lived in a town called Falkirk. And she was working in Stirling as a midwife. And we had very little, and she was expecting our first child. And Debbie would get up every morning at 4:30 a.m. to get the bus from Falkirk to Stirling, which took about 45, 55 minutes. And she would go in early because we had no money. And she knew that if she went in, she could get a hot chocolate and maybe a piece of toast. But one morning, just the week before we went to Ireland, she was standing at the bus stop and a little blue Toyota Starlet drove past. And she said to the Lord, it would be so helpful if we had a little car like that. And the following week, when we went to see our friends, they said, we'd like you to have this. And it was a little blue, beat-up Toyota Starlet, almost exactly the same as the car that had driven past Debbie at the bus stop. And it was such a kind thing for them to do. They didn't need to do it. And we remember it. What's the kindest thing you've ever seen? Or the kindest thing that anybody's ever done for you? When I was 30, we went to Rome. And we heard a choir singing, and they were not great. So we decided that we would make our way out at the end of the choir song and go and have something to eat. And as we were walking out of the building, across the road, in an archway, were a man and a woman and a little girl. I presume a family, but they were obviously homeless and they were together. They were settling down under cardboard to go to sleep. And I said to my wife, why don't we forego our meal and buy them something to eat? And we were about to step down off the pavement to go across the road when around the corner from my left came two young, I presume Catholic priests, I don't know, but they were dressed like they were priests or part of a religious order. And they came along and they sat down with this young couple And they started to talk to them. And they showed them love and attention and care. And they opened a little black bag. I call them a Dr. Kildare medical bag. Do you know what I mean? The little black bags. And one of them took out of the bag a little Primus gas stove and a pot and a container with something in it. And they poured whatever was in it into the pot and started to heat it to feed this family and themselves. And the other took a book out of his bag. It might have been a Bible. It might have been a prayer book, which is called a breviary. I don't know. I was too far away to see. But in that moment, these two young men who had very little were sharing everything they had with this young family, I presume. It was pure, unadulterated kindness. And it's lived with me ever since. That was nearly 25 years ago. Such a beautiful act of compassion and generosity and grace and kindness. What is the kindest thing that anyone has ever done for you? Or the kindest thing that you have ever seen? Let's read the Bible together from Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 16 to verse 26. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, or literally, there is no law that can enable such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another and envying one another. Amen. The Lord always blesses the public reading of His inspired and His infallible word. The paraphrase of the word kindness in Eugene Peterson's The Message version of the Bible describes it as a sense of compassion in the heart. And one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that leads to a flourishing life is exactly that, a sense of compassion in our heart. The Greek philosopher Plato once said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a harder battle." I wonder if our attitude to one another would change if we realized the context out of which they had just come, or the challenges that they were facing, or the struggles that they were having to cope with. And yet the Holy Spirit promises to develop kindness in our hearts and in our lives. Many years ago, I was the pastor of a church in Berkshire, and I was at the same time running a charity in central London. And sometimes, because of where I lived, it would take me 2 or 2.5 hours to get to my office. So I would often leave home at maybe 4:30 or 4:45. I was pastoring a church at the same time as running quite a large charity. And I would get to work for maybe 7:30 so I could do some work before the telephone started to go and people started to come in and all the requests started to flow in for interviews and comments and all the other stuff that I'm sure you'll be aware of in your own work environments. And I would leave the office at about 5:30 or 6 o'clock and get home often at 9:30 or 10 o'clock. And it went on for quite a long time. But I remember on one particular morning having chastised my congregation the Sunday before. It was a Monday morning. Having chastised my congregation the morning before for the fact that many of them were not attending our midweek meeting. Getting onto the bus, getting onto the train, and watching and realizing that 3 or 4 of the men and women that were sitting in a booth opposite me were part of the church. And they fell asleep. And that night when I was coming home, I saw some others from our church and they fell asleep. And over that week, I realized that the people that I was chastising were working every hour that they could to feed their children, to pay their mortgage, and to look after their families. And I was just putting more pressure on them to attend more meetings. And the Lord rebuked me. And he said very clearly, "Malcolm, try kindness." Instead of telling people off quite so much, start being kind to them. Begin to realize that the people in front of you have a whole story that they bring into each encounter with you that you have no idea about. So try being kind. And right in the middle of Paul's encouragement to the Galatian church, who are dealing with legalism and judgmentalism and arrogance and pride and requirements and externals, right in the middle of the 9 fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, is kindness. It's almost like the fulcrum at the center of a seesaw upon which everything else balances. And I think that's deliberate by Paul. I think that he is saying here, when you engage with other people, start with kindness. Don't start with assumption. Don't start with arrogance. Don't start with pride. Don't start with demands. Don't start with judgment. Start with kindness. Allow yourself to begin by assuming that the person in front of you might have had a very difficult day or a very problematic story, or maybe their history carries a great deal of pain and sadness and uncertainty. And the first thing that you can do with them is show them kindness. How did God find you? What was it about God's encounter with you that drew you to him? Have a think about it. Was it his harshness or was it his mercy? Was it his open arms or his clenched fists? If I was to ask you what it was about God that drew you into a loving relationship with him, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and his kindness would be in there somewhere. If that's what it took to win me to Christ or you, why do you think it will take something else to win another person? If God's character toward you was kind, and that kindness drew you toward him, be careful that you do not portray something else toward other people, thinking that your harshness will draw them, or your judgmentalness will draw them, or your legalism, or your demands will draw them. The mercy of God that drew you is the mercy of God through you that will draw other people. Be very careful not to have been drawn by mercy and then become a legalist. This isn't an elite club that we are called to. It's a community of kindness and grace and compassion. The word that is translated in the New Testament, kindness, is the word Christotes. It's not related to the word Christian, but it's the word Christotes, and it means good, compassionate, or a demeanor of openness, an attitude of wanting to bless other people, wanting to see the best in them, a posture of always looking for a way of encouraging another person's goodness or affirming good traits in them. It appears around 10 times in the New Testament. The first use of the word, and maybe you could turn to this with me, is in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and it refers to God. Listen to this from verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourselves, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What's interesting about that passage, if you've been studying this series with me, is that last week we looked at the idea of patience as a fruit of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit. Do you remember how I described patience? Those of you that were here, two words in the Old Testament and two words in the New Testament. God is described as being patient in the Old Testament, and the word that is used is, does anybody remember? Long nostrilled. Exactly. God knows how to take a breath. And in the New Testament, he is described as being long-souled or long-hearted. Very, very patient. Romans 2:4 is the first mention of both patience and kindness in the New Testament. And they are connected in the character of God and connected in the fruit of the Spirit. This idea that the way we find God is the way God wants others to find him through us is rooted in this idea of having experienced the mercy and the grace of God ourselves and his kindness toward us. And you will look at these in your own time because we don't have time to go through them all, but write down in your notes these verses of where this word Christotes appears in the New Testament. It appears in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. It appears in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. It appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. It appears in our own passage, Galatians 5, 22. It appears in Ephesians 2, verse 7. It appears in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And lastly, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Let's take a look at just a few of those, because we don't have time to take a look at them all. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. If you're not familiar with the Bible, don't be embarrassed about that. Just use the index at the front of your Bible and it'll show you where these books are. But Ephesians is just after Galatians, so about a third of the way through the New Testament. And Paul is trying to describe to the Ephesian believers the difference that coming to faith in God has made in their lives. And here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. We'll actually begin at verse 4. He says this about what has happened to them now that they are followers of Christ. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Ephesians 2:7 makes clear that the kindness of God is what he wants to show us through his Son. And that is rooted not in the fact that you deserve it or that you have earned it, but in the fact that God wants to show you mercy because of who Jesus is and what he has done. In other words, and write this down in your notes, kindness and entitlement cannot share a home. If you are running out of kindness, it is because somewhere in your life you are becoming entitled. And you think you have the right to make judgments about other people that are unfair. It's really interesting to me. I'm the youngest of five, and my wife and I have four birth children and a foster son. And it's amazing how many parents think their children are geniuses. Everybody's little Joshua or little Jeannie is a genius. We all think the same thing. And we use a completely different set of criteria to make judgments about our own children than we do about others. If something goes wrong in class and little Joshua is involved, we quickly assume it couldn't be my Joshua, because my Joshua is not like that. It must be the other boy's fault. It must be the other girl's fault. What we're doing is making a preferential judgment based on our proximity to Joshua and ignoring the fact that Joshua might be part of the problem. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, God's attitude toward us as his children is to show us kindness through Jesus. Now, if you've grown up in a church or in a tradition or in a family which is very legalistic, then you fall into a performance-orientated understanding of God's mercy. He will be good to me if I deserve it. He will be kind to me if I obey him. If I do all the right things, then God will automatically bless me. The problem is you're never going to be that good. And you're never going to be able to obey that many commandments. You're never going to be able to get so much stuff right. So actually, the basis of your coming to God needs to shift away from entitlement and legalism and deserving his grace and his kindness into accepting that you don't, and that he just wants to show you something. And here's the killer. Well, it's the life giver, really. Because he loves you. Because he made you, and he wants you to know how much he loves you. Because he wants you to walk in freedom, he wants you to walk in hopefulness, and he wants you to experience, before you experience anything else, he wants you to experience his kindness. Look at verse 7 again. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you know what God wants to do in eternity? Be kind to you. That's worth a hallelujah from somebody. He wants to be kind to you. And he just wants to keep being kind to you. Now, if you haven't experienced kindness growing up, and I didn't, it's hard to live in kindness. It's hard to kind of accept it because you think you have to deserve it. And if you're not careful, particularly those of you from a Protestant background, you'll have this mentality: if I can't pay for it, I don't want it. If I can't earn it, then it's not really mine. But you can't earn God's kindness. You don't have enough money and you don't have enough goodness in your system to deserve it. You have to switch your thinking to realize he just wants to show me kindness. He just wants to be kind to me. Now, I go to the another one of those readings, Colossians chapter 3, for a minute. If you find Ephesians, go forward. You've got after Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians chapter 3. And many of you will know that Ephesians and Colossians were probably part of the same circular letter that were sent to two different groups of people, but with different bits in them. Listen to this. Paul's describing the new life in Christ. In Ephesians 2, he's talking about the new life from Christ to you. But in Colossians 3, he's describing the new life in you that you can now share with other people. So the one describes what God gives you, the other describes what you show others because God has given it to you. Does that make sense? Colossians chapter 3. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. There it is again. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So many of the fruit of the Spirit described as clothes that we wear, garments that are given to us that we might live for God. You don't need to turn to it, but the last mention of this idea of kindness in the New Testament is in Paul's pastoral epistle to a young pastor called Titus. Now, Paul wrote three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. Two were to a young man called Timothy, and he'd become a pastor in Ephesus, the city in Asia Minor. And he wrote another one to a young man called Titus, who was his traveling companion and his helper, and sometimes wrote some of his letters as a secretary. The posh word for that is his amanuensis. And he's writing to Titus to encourage Titus to practice good godly living. And he says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared," and then he goes on to tell him what he wants to say. In other words, he wrote Titus's experience and life of kindness and the kindness that has been shown to him through Jesus Christ as well. That's the consistent picture of kindness in the New Testament. Now that leaves me, and I've been doing this job, I love it, by the way. Do you know, every morning of my life I get up and I thank God I'm a pastor. I wouldn't stoop to be prime minister. I love what I do. I love preaching, I love teaching, I love being with people. I love being involved with people. It's pretty difficult to be a pastor if you don't like people. I have a friend, and I remember he was going through a tough time, and I said, "What are you finding difficult about your pastoral ministry?" He said, "People." He said, "It would be great if there was nobody in the church." Well, that kind of defeats the purpose, don't you think? I have discovered, I think, that the kindness that God has shown me as a human being is what enables you to see kindness in other people. I'm going to say something that I don't want you to misunderstand, but I do want you to think about. Often, particularly in evangelical churches, people will tell you, "This is what I believe." And they'll do so by giving you a statement of faith, or by reading a declaration, or by saying, "I believe such and such and such and such and such and such." But actually, biblically, if I want to know what you believe, I look at how you treat people and how you live. And I can tell you the kind of God you believe in by the way you treat other people. So when you are harsh and judgmental and legalistic and forceful, it's because that's what you believe God's like. You've just never been honest about it with yourself. You will treat other people the way you believe God treats you. And if you are not kind to others, it is because you do not understand that God is kind. Or you are taking his kindness for granted and you think you're better than other people. Those are the only two options. So if you find it difficult to show kindness to others, why is that? Is that because you've never experienced his kindness? Or is it because you think you're better than other people? God calls us to show other people the kindness that he has shown us. And that is a really beautiful thing, but it can be a really tough thing. Now, I want to take you to the Old Testament now, because the fundamental word for kindness in the Old Testament is one of my favorite words. It is the word chesed. And it is full of meaning. It's used just under 250 times in the Old Testament. And it means exactly the same in a deeper way than Christotes does in the Greek New Testament. Chesed is a Hebrew word. And it actually sits under the revelation of who God is. It's such a fundamental word in the Old Testament, and there are not many words that you could say this about. But this is such a fundamental idea in the Old Testament that if you took it out, you wouldn't have an Old Testament. You wouldn't be able to understand the character of God without this idea of kindness or chesed. It sits right under the idea of his covenants, under the idea of his faithfulness, under the idea of his promises, under the idea of his goodness. Like the foundations of this building hold it up. Chesed holds up our understanding of God. If we haven't got that, we can't approach him. If we haven't got that, we can't have a relationship with him. If we haven't got that, we've got very little to stand on, because this idea of God being kind opens the door to us knowing him. The first mention of this word in the Old Testament is in Genesis 19:19, and it's not about God. It's Lot that uses it. And he wants the angels that have come to the city to destroy it to understand God's kindness and mercy. And the last time it's used is in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9, when interestingly, it is used alongside another Hebrew word that means compassion. So actually, what you have translated there is kindness is translated as mercy, because mercy is a demonstration of kindness. Being merciful is a kind thing to do. Let's look at some of the places that appears. Genesis chapter 24, first book of the Bible, verse 12. Abraham's servant is looking for a wife for his son. And we read in verse 12 of Genesis 24, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. The word is kindness. Show kindness to Abraham by answering my prayer. It's also used by Jacob when he wrestles with God in Genesis 32. He says, show me your kindness in Genesis 32, verse 10. And it's used in relation to Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 21. And it's used in relation to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, that we'll come to in a moment. In other words, in all of these key figures in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, and Jacob, and Isaac. Kindness is an unmissable aspect of God's dealing with them. It's not one or two, that's all of the patriarchs. And they're saying, as we come to you, as we encounter you, as we relate to you, as we have a relationship with you, if you're not kind, we can't come. If you're not demonstrating steadfast love and mercy to us, we can't come into your presence. Now, we'll look at this in a little bit more detail, but turn now to Numbers chapter 14, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I want to read verses 18 and 19, and you'll realize why in a moment. Moses is interceding for God's people. He's praying for them. And he reverts to a moment that is recorded in Exodus 33 and 34. The people of Israel are on the brink of being snuffed out. And Moses prays, and here's what he says. Look, verse 17 of Numbers 14. And now, therefore, Let the power of the Lord be great in the way that you promised. When you spoke, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, chesed, kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your chesed, just as you have pardoned this people from Egypt even until now. Now look at Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I wonder if you realize, by the way, as an aside, that Deuteronomy, Exodus is a book that took 40 years to write. Deuteronomy took 1 month. So Exodus is the story of Israel from leaving Egypt to Moses' death just before its entrance into the promised land. Deuteronomy is what Moses says in the last month of his life when he knows he's going to die. And he's on the edge of the promised land. And he says to the people of God, I need to remind you of who God is and who you are. I'm going to die, but I'm going to remind you of all the promises that God made. Don't forget them as you go into the promised land. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember God's purposes for you. And when you enter the promised land, you will be able to do so humbly but confidently because God will go with you. It's actually written as a marriage contract. I don't have time to go into that either. The first few chapters are the introduction. Up to chapter 28 is the contract itself. And 28 to the end is what happens if Israel breaks it. It's an amazing book. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10, we read this. This is just after the Ten Commandments, or in the midst of the Ten Commandments. People miss this. Verse 9, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love, chesed, to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. There it is again. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says something simple, something similar. Now, look at me for a moment. This idea contained in Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 5, and Deuteronomy 7 of the character of God being the basis of our relationship with God and right at the heart of Israel's understanding of its relationship with God, and this idea of chesed, or loving kindness, or mercy, or compassion, you can't take one of those bits to define that word. They all mean that. They're all tied up in kindness. Consistently also mentions punishing sin. Is that kind? Doesn't feel kind. But the answer lies in the way God describes himself in Deuteronomy 5. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Now, if you hear that wrongly, you think, ooh, I'm not sure that's the kind of God I want to follow. A jealous God? But he's jealous in the sense that he knows what's good for you. And he doesn't want you duped. He doesn't want you to be tricked into believing that a lesser love will set you free. So when God says, I am a jealous God, what he's actually saying is, I know how to set you free. I know what is good for you, and I know what is not. And in my kindness, I have to help you realize that if you do that, you will end up in a mess. But if you do that, you will end up free. Do that. His jealousy is driven by his love. It's not a negative expression. He is jealous. He is zealous. He is determined. He is passionate about saying to you, don't make the same mistakes. Love me and you'll be free. Love anything else and you will not. And that's why he says, I have to deal with sin, because the more it gets into your life and into your family and into your generations, the harder it becomes for you to get free. I want you to be free. Why does he want us to be free? Because he's kind. And his kindness drives even his judgment. Well, I wasn't going to say this. I wonder should I will. How can a kind God send people to a lost eternity? God never forgets you. He never forgets the people that he has made. He can't. The Bible says God can't forget. But what if the sovereignty and grace of God can be described in a slightly different way? That when you come to the end of your life, God will say, okay, have it your way. I haven't manipulated you once through your life. I'm not going to manipulate you at the end. It's actually quite unkind to say that God doesn't manipulate you all the way through your life, but then at the end says, ah, ha, 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 I'm going to make you stay with me. If you've rejected him all your life, you're choosing that. You're choosing that. And he is saying, okay, that's what you've wanted all your life. I pleaded with you and pleaded with you and pleaded with you and pleaded with you. I sent you messengers. I sent you pictures. I sent you my son. I sent you my word. I sent you my spirit. I sent you my witness, and you repeatedly rejected me. Now you will live with your choice. Because if he does something else, he is not kind. Kindness sometimes says, have it your way. There's a story told in the New Testament about a son who goes to his dad and says, I want all my inheritance. Now, if I'd have been his father, I'd have said, no. You're not getting it because you're going to waste it. No. But the father doesn't do that. He lets him take the inheritance and waste it, and then he waits on him. And he waits on him, and he waits on him, and he waits on him. And when he's wasted it all, the father is at his gate one day, and he sees his son. Maybe it was his limp. Maybe it was his walk. Maybe it was his gait. Maybe it was the way he held himself. My daughter was in church this morning, our youngest, and she said to me after the service, she doesn't live here, she lives in Glasgow with her husband. She said, Dad, every single person I spoke to said, you look so like your mum. And I said, is that a good thing for you, or how are you feeling about that? She said, no, no, it's good, it's good, it's good. I remember when our children were small, and we had 4 under 5. And when one started to cry, they all started to cry. And if you were in a room with 20 crying children, and your child cries, you know it's yours. Honestly, I don't know how it works, but you definitely know it's yours. I could hear 50 people crying in this room, and if one of them was my child, I would hear them. There's something about the way your own child cries. There's something about the way your own child walks. There's something about the way they hold themselves, and you just know them. The kind father let this boy go off and waste his money, and he just kept waiting for him. And then he saw him in the distance, and he ran to him. He broke every social taboo. The elder doesn't run in Jewish families. In a village, the man doesn't run. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of giving in. It's a sign of manipulation. It's a sign of having no character. You wait until they run to you. He didn't do that. He saw his son in the distance, and he ran toward him, and he flung his arms around him, and he welcomed him back because he was kind. You see, what does kindness mean in the context of the Bible? It's a question I'm asking in your notes. Kindness is steadfast love. It's love day in and day out. It's love no matter what. Kindness is enduring compassion. When somebody lets you down again and again and again, kindness gets you back up again. It's not spelt M-U-G. To be kind is not to be a mug. It's not to be stupid. It's not to be ill thought through. It's not weak. Kindness is steadfast love and enduring compassion. And it is mercy demonstrated. It is forgiveness shown. It is patience in action. Kindness looks like something. And it looks like God. That brings me back to this passage from Exodus 34, upon which Moses based his prayer, upon which Psalm 103 is based. So much of the Old Testament is based on this revelation of God. Moses says to God, show me what you're like, or I'm not moving from this place. And God says to him, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations. That's what kindness looks like. And because Moses genuinely experienced it, he wanted to share it. Every time he came back to God, he came back to his kindness. Exodus 34 shows me that the kindness that I need is not rooted in my capacity, it's rooted in the character and the integrity of God. The kindness that I need is God's expression of mercy and grace and patience and love and faithfulness that are all in Exodus 34 and are all also fruit of the Spirit. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is not about you trying harder or working harder. It's about you recognizing that you can't do that and you need God's grace in order to live this way. Without this kindness, I can't approach God. And without it, perhaps others can't approach him either. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? If you and I are going to get a test, we all fail. We all fail. We need God's grace. So what does that tell me about how I show kindness to other people? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment by which you judge, you will also be judged. I explained this a couple of weeks ago. Look at me for a moment. Every time you make a judgment on another human being, you raise your hand out toward them, metaphorically. But maybe you don't realize that every time you do that, you raise this hand to God and you say, judge me the same way. And God says, okay, I'll do that. Does that change how you want to judge other people, perchance? Every time you make a judgment of me or somebody else, you're asking God to judge you in the same way. You're giving him permission to use the same criteria that you're using to judge another person. Let that be a kind judgment. Let your judgments of others be kind, rooted in mercy and grace and forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another. Believe the best of each other, not the worst. Compare your worst to other people's best, not your best to other people's worst. And Matthew 9:36 says that when Jesus saw the multitudes. He had kindness toward them, or compassion, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I have discovered that in my pastoral ministry, every conversation I have with someone, I am speaking into their whole life experience. They don't just bring the good bits. They bring their whole life into that moment of conversation. What a privilege it is for me to be in such a space. And to treat it with respect is important. When young couples get married, and I've been marrying people for a long time now, there's one verse of scripture that I always talk to them about love and grace and truth, but there's one poem that I always read at a wedding ceremony, no matter who's getting married, old, young, doesn't matter. It's by the Irish poet W.B. Yeats, and it's called He Wishes for the Clouds of Heaven. And here's how it goes. Had I the heavens embroidered cloths and wrought with gold and silver light, the blue and the night and the dark night of the light and the night and the half night, I would spread them under your feet. But I, being poor, have only my dreams. I have spread my dreams under your feet. Tread softly, for you tread upon my dreams. When you have a genuine conversation with another human being, you are not having a transaction based on money. It's not just about what you can get out of that. When it's a genuine conversation, they're sharing the most precious thing about themselves with you. Be kind with that. You might be the first person they've had such a conversation with. Be careful that you are not unkind. Don't turn them into a single story narrative. Don't allow yourself to turn them into a problem that needs to be solved. Years ago, I met a lady. I think I've told this church story once before. She came to my church in Bournemouth. And every week, she'd come in bowed down. Her shoulders stooped. Weary looking. And when she left every week, she left a little bit straighter. So I decided to try and find out what was going on for her to see if I could help. And when I went to see her, she was living with a drunk who had wasted everything. Tables were broken, chairs were broken, the house was a mess. Anything of value had been sold to feed his drinking and his gambling habit. And she loved him. And I said to her, "What can I do to help you?" And she said, "Preach me God's word, Pastor. Because every time I come to hear you, it's as if you're giving me an injection of dignity. You're seeing past everything else and you're seeing me." She said, "I come in weary, but I leave determined. I come in broken and I leave hopeful." What if every conversation is an opportunity to show somebody kindness? The Bible's teaching about kindness differs from our cultures at the most profound level. Cathal Gibran once wrote, "Tenderness and kindness are not signs of weakness and despair. They are manifestations of strength and resolution." The culture says we show kindness to those that are kind to us. The Bible says we show kindness first. Every other religion says you treat people the way they treat you. Christianity says you treat people the way you would want to be treated. Our golden rule is different. we initiate a different cycle. We start a different response by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our culture says kindness is what we deserve, but not what others necessarily deserve. But the Bible says kindness is not what we deserve or what others deserve, but we show it because we have received it. If you have received God's mercy, show God's mercy. Our culture says kindness is a sign of weakness. The Bible says kindness is a sign of strength. Our culture says kindness will not change the world. The Bible says it will. If we demonstrate and show the kindness of God, it could just change the world. I leave the last word, not to myself, but to C.S. Lewis. He says, the real problem is that kindness is a quality fatally easy to attribute to ourselves on quite inadequate grounds. Everyone feels benevolent if nothing happens to be annoying them at the moment. Thus, a person easily comes to console themselves for all their other vices by conviction. Well, our heart's in the right place, really, and I wouldn't hurt a fly. Although, in fact, they have never made the slightest sacrifice for a fellow creature. We think we are kind when we are only happy. It is not so easy on the same grounds to imagine yourself chaste, humble, or temperate. People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do it anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and the smallest women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for the underdog anyway. What you spend years building could be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but might attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Yeah, you will. Give your best anyway. Those aren't my words. They're Kent Keith's from a book called The Silent Revolution about how to lead as a student. So I come back to where we began as we finish. The kindness that you experienced at the hands of God is the kindness that he wants others to experience from your lips, from your hand, from your heart, in your home, and in your life. And when we live in such a way, against such things, there is no law. Let me pray. Kind and merciful God, we rest today in your character and your commitment to us, not in our character and commitment to you. We acknowledge that you loved us first and that your love has transformed our lives. We thank you that you are continuing to evidence the change in our lives that you secured for us at the cross. Give us the grace to be kind, Lord. Kind to ourselves where we are harsh. Kind to others where we are unkind. kind in our thoughts, kind in our actions, reactions, and responses, kind in our words. Help us to show kindness to all people and not to show partiality. Lord, grow the quality of grace in me, that I may show mercy to others, even as you have shown mercy to me. Our world is full of unkindness. Lord, let your church be different. Help us to see kindness and show it to a lost and broken world. May we see others as you see them. Remind us of the pain in your heart for those who continue to reject you or have never heard of your kindness. In your kindness and love, Lord, you called us to yourself through rebirth. We pray that others will also be drawn by your love, your kindness, and your mercy. And we pray for those in our families and communities who still need to experience your kindness, Lord. Help us to show them that you are kind by being kind ourselves. Amen.